Not only so, but in John 15, Jesus said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Would he have said that if they were still lost and as alien sinners? And then in John 17 and 16, why, Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, and all this before Pentecost, Jesus said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And all of this shows they were acceptable to God.
Yes, that's certainly true. I believe that to be the truth.
I would,
yes. That's an excellent point. Here was a young preacher that was in error with reference to the type of baptism he was practicing. He had led these people to believe that John's baptism was acceptable because he himself had had that baptism. Now, Paul did not baptize Apollos, but he did baptize these people with Christian baptism, which evidences the fact that their baptism was defective because it was applicable, it had been practiced at a time when it was no longer applicable. I would like to know. Yes.
Brother Woods, I think we've stayed clear apart from the main thing. In Acts 19, those who were baptized with John's baptism prior to the cross, all they had to do was believe on the Lord when he came. And Acts 19, verses 1 through 6 says this.
But then did they have to be baptized into
it?
Well, that's the point. All right. Brother Woods, I would like to know how scriptural it is to pray, "Save us," or, "If we have been found faithful, save us." Is this not refuting Christ's promise to do so? I do not think so. I would like to say this, that in many instances in the New Testament, we have stated in the phraseology of prayer what amounts largely to pious wishes. Now, there are many examples of that in the Bible. And it's my view that these grow out of the very close relationship that the people of the first century had with the Lord. That when a person is living very close to the Lord, that every thought, every plan, every purpose involves the expression of the fact that I want this to be the will of the Lord, and may this be the will of the Lord, and so on. I believe that these are pious wishes in the form of prayer, and that they are entirely acceptable. Why shouldn't, for example, if Brother Nichols is about to preach, why shouldn't I, in my prayer, say, "May the Lord bless him, that this lesson today may be effective on the part of us all." And I'm not saying now there that the Lord will disregard what he's saying and operate upon us all without regard to what he's saying, but I'm expressing a pious wish that the purpose of this meeting may be discharged. And I believe that that is a characteristic that often occurs in the New Testament. And another thing, I think you can get awfully critical of prayer. You can start by analysis and wind up with nothing to pray for.
Paul says none of us know how to pray in the old church.
That's right. And if we don't watch, then just by rationalization, you can eliminate the very purpose of prayer. And the closer a person lives to the Lord, the less interested he is in trying to analyze these things and ascertain now just what is it that I may say and what I may not. A parent who listens to the feeble petitions of his child is not governed by the effectiveness of the logic or the rhetoric that the child uses. It's more the attitude. Now, that's not to say that there are not proper forms involved, but I just think we need to be careful that we don't go too far. Was John, well, first of all here, was Peter an elder like we have in the churches today? 1 Peter 5:1. "I who am also an elder." Yes, indeed. I believe that the Apostle Peter was an elder in the church. Now, the question, was John also an elder? Like Peter, in 3 John 1, the elder under the well-beloved Gaius. In this instance, I believe that John was simply expressing his aged situation in relationship to the younger Gaius. That the context shows that in this instance that he was not referring to himself as an elder of the church. Whether he was or wasn't, I just don't think we have any information along that line. Well, let's see here. Will we spend eternity in heaven or in the new Jerusalem? Please answer in the light of Revelation 21, 1-3. I think we'll be in both. I think that the new Jerusalem constitutes the people of God, and that the people of God will live in heaven, and so the new Jerusalem will be in heaven. So I just put the two together. I know that there again is a matter about which the brethren have differed, but then that's the view I hold. Brother Woods, in Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. May not the other members of deity, God and the Holy Spirit likewise, dwell in our hearts through faith? Well, I'm certain that where faith does not exist, they're not there. Where faith does exist, they are. And so this is an essential and a certainly necessary concurrent. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said, "This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." The marginal reading says, "or by the message of faith." And since the Spirit's influence is exercised only and solely, and by means of the word of truth, it's my view, and has been for 40 years, and I was taught these principles right here on this campus, that the Holy Spirit operates only by means of the word of truth. And it's for that reason that I think that any effort to teach that there are influences wrought upon us apart from and independent of the word are actually attacks, in a sense, on the all-sufficiency and the integrity of the sacred writings. Ordinarily, I wouldn't deal with this subject that I think has been talked about so much here on this in this forum. I would have passed it by because of the fact comes up every year. But I think that maybe to read the letter to you will show you why it would be good for us to spend just a few moments on it in the light of the background. Now, dear Brother Woods, I'm writing to you seeking your help concerning a matter of utmost importance to the congregation where I labor. When you were in Royal Oak, Michigan a few months ago, possibly you related some of the information concerning the church here in Ferndale. This congregation was for nearly 30 years under the dictatorship of T.C. Wilcox. His false teaching concerning the eldership has left its mark on not only the Ferndale congregation, but also on nearly every congregation north of Detroit and south of Pontiac. It was Mr. Wilcox's contention that the Holy Spirit appointed elders through miraculous means. And with the passing of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the eldership is also passed out of existence. Although he never denied that a man could be an elder today, his contentions ruled out such a possibility. At the present time, we're struggling to appoint elders here, which I feel will spell either the revival, if we succeed, or death, if we fail, of this congregation. Because of this, I would like to suggest several questions for use at Fried Hardeman's Forum dealing with this subject. Then he lists the usual questions that are asked with reference to the matter of children, believing children, and particularly this. Does this mean that an elder or a prospective elder is responsible for the continuation of the faithfulness of his children, even after they have left his home and have established homes and families of their own? In other words, is an elder responsible from birth to conversion to death of the spiritual continuation of his children? Now, I do not think it edifying on this occasion to take up the matter of the children. We thrash that again and again and again from this platform. And I do not feel that that aspect of it would be edifying. These matters are all out in books that are easily available, and all the arguments that can be made have been made repeatedly. But I do feel that one aspect of it, number one, the question of whether there ought to be elders at all or not, and then number two, this question that's raised with reference to child after leaving home, whether this would materially affect proposed elder selection. Now first, with reference to the question of elders at all, the same argument that can be made against elders ending or the need of elders ending at the close of the apostolic age would apply just as effectively to the matter of preachers. The preachers of the first century were, of course, inspired men directed by the Holy Spirit. the elders during the time when inspiration was in men were Holy Spirit directed. Now, if because we no longer have elders who are directed by the Holy Spirit in the sense that they were, then since we no longer have preachers like Paul and Peter, then the same argument could be made that there ought not to be any evangelists in the church today. But we know this, that it was the function of the church to preach the gospel to the end of the age, that is, to the end of the world. So since the need for proclamation of the gospel exists, then there's the need for the preachers of the gospel. But since there are congregations that must be overseen, and flocks that must be fed, and groups that must be shepherded, then the same reason would exist why there must be elders today. And so the argument is utterly and completely without merit. Now, this other question is, I think, one about which only an opinion can be offered. And I'm glad to offer my opinion on it. And that's this. I do not believe that a man who has raised up a child to maturity, and the child was faithful all the days in the home, but leaves home, establishes his own home, and is no longer under the control of the father, and then forsakes the faith, I do not believe that the father is responsible for that situation. And I believe that it's wrong to hold him responsible for it. Now, that's what I believe about it. And now,
let me say just a word.
First of all, I want to apologize for making myself so prominent up here, but I don't hear very well. And if I'm off 50 feet, if I don't happen to be in the right place of the building, I can't understand. And it's because of my hearing situation that puts me up here. It's not that I want to be on a program like this and make myself prominent. I don't. I have a modesty feeling about that, but I feel that I need to apologize for sitting around here so close.
Brother Nichols, I want to say this, that from now on, I want you to sit on the platform right behind me in this election.
Well, I'm glad you understand that situation, and I hope you won't hold it against me, for I'm not doing it just to be prominent or something like that. Now then, back to the point. If it is wrong, and it is not, but if it were wrong for an elder to serve as an elder after his child has left home and maybe lives in another state somewhere, as I have a case to deal with in LaGrange, not LaGrange, Texas, but anyway, is it in LaGrange, Texas? Well, anyway, I held a meeting over there. And they had, there's a man that was serving as an elder, and he had a daughter who had been married for 35 years, I believe it was, and she lived way over on the Atlantic coast somewhere and had been over there all these years, and finally she joined the Baptist church, and they wanted him to resign over here. And because of the fact she had left the faith, and I asked them if they had any members who had left and moved away and gotten out from under the authority of the elders, and should we now hold the elders responsible for them and see that they all remain faithful? If they didn't, why then hold the local elders back here responsible for their conduct? Well, that wouldn't be reasonable. And I just wanted to suggest that. And then the other point was about the Holy Spirit making elders. Well, the Holy Spirit makes elders exactly like he makes Christians. And like he makes us to worship. He leads us through his word. And he gives the qualifications of the elders. And then he teaches us to have them appointed. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the churches that they had established in Acts 14:23. And they did it according to the Holy Spirit's teaching. And so when it was done according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, then there were Holy Spirit made elders. And so that's why that the Bible says that in Acts 20:28, take heed in yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. Holy Ghost made them overseers because they had been made overseers in keeping with the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that's simple, it seems to me.
Thank you, Brother Nichols. And those are views that I've certainly subscribed to heartily. I know of a situation in one of the Carolinas where a few years ago a preacher went into a community and labored faithfully and happily for about a year with the congregation there. But he fell out with one of the brethren, one of the elders, over another matter not related to this particular thing. And then he discovered, or rather he had known it all along, but he had found out during the year that this brother had a daughter who, after she had left home and had left the state, had married a man and had gone into the Presbyterian church. Well, after he fell out with the brother, though he worked with him faithfully for a year or so, then he brought this up against the elder and charged that he was not scriptural and that he ought to resign. The brother was one of the best and most faithful men in the congregation. It broke his heart. It hurt the work there. It still suffers because of it. I think the preacher was in grave error in following such a course. And so we need to be very cautious about things along that line. All right now. In every instance, you must consider all of the local aspects, and where a man's influence is hurt in the community, then that's a different thing. But that would be true about many aspects of his work. But just the mere fact that a faithful Christian man has this situation would not of itself, in my view, disqualify him. Has it ever occurred to you folks, let me point out this, ever occurred to you all that in the case of Eli and Samuel, both of them had wicked children? Both of them did. But God condemned Eli for his bad boys and never offered one word of criticism against Samuel. Why now? Why did it make a difference? Well, here's the reason. Samuel tried to do something about his and couldn't. Eli didn't. Therefore, Eli suffered the condemnation. God recognized the problem that Samuel had, and thus the distinction was made. And I think that our oftentimes Christian people suffer remorse of conscience over matters that are not their fault. Now, in every instance that I know of, when somebody's children go wrong, why, somebody says, well, they failed somewhere down the line. Many instances they doubtless did, but I don't believe that it means they do it in every instance. Now, let me say this, friends, further. You can deliver lectures to a one-legged feller from now till doomsday, and he'll never be a runner on a racetrack. There has to be some ability to receive instruction. And when it is said, train up a child in the way he should go, the word train there doesn't say teach him in the way he should go. That's what it's usually understood to mean. The word train there is from a Hebrew word that means literally to put in his mouth, and of course figuratively to inject into him these principles. Well, he's got to be able to receive the principles before he can be trained. I know of an instance where a Christian family adopted a boy and a girl. And they gave them every advantage. They placed every Christian influence about them. Today, the boy is an institution for the criminally insane, and the girl is no good whatsoever. Now, they did the best they could, but they didn't have the right kind of material to work on. And oftentimes that's the case. And I believe it's wrong for Christian people in every instance to suffer the remorse that sometimes comes along that line. I'm not saying this now in defense of those who have neglected their children. I'm just saying you can't make a blanket application. All right, who is it? Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Many times, and they'll great lesson. That child is in that town, in that congregation. They're not faithful. He can teach the congregation a great lesson. Now, I agree with what you said. That congregation that is before the elders.
All right. Well, in the nature case, every organization has to have some direction. If you don't have men that do possess the scriptural qualifications, then of course you just have to carry on the work in the lieu of them or in the absence of them as best you can. That's not to say that that situation ought to persist. There are many congregations today that don't have elders because of the fact that they just are satisfied with an arrangement which cannot be sustained scripturally, but which they are afraid to step out. Now, we ought not to be afraid to do what's right. It's always better to do it the Lord's way. I would not recommend that we weaken or minimize any of the conditions. I'm just saying we must be careful not to say, well, because we don't have perfect men, therefore we ought not to appoint elders. I would say this, that unfortunately, men who are selected to be elders usually accept the responsibility only because of their realization that the work ought to be done and it's their duty. And then they immediately subject themselves to unfair and unjust criticism from then on. It's long been true that when somebody else tries to do something, they're always critics. But remember this, it takes no intelligence whatsoever and very little sense to set up shop as a critic. Everybody can criticize. And I often say that Paul left off one of the essential qualifications, I say it jokingly, and that is to have skin about an inch thick. Because when people find out that you're upset by their adverse opinions of you, they'll keep you in hot water from here on. I learned a long time ago that the best course to follow is to do the best you can under the circumstances you have to do with, and then assume a great indifference to what anybody says or thinks. And I find out I find out that they'll leave you alone because it's not any fun to agitate a fellow that won't agitate. They'll just turn to somebody that will agitate. Now, friends, this brings us to the close, and we're not going to be dismissed for just a moment, but I do want to say this. We've all had a truly remarkable experience here this week. We ought to be deeply grateful to God and to Brother Gardner and these other wonderful brethren for the marvelous institution that's here being conducted. We ought to do what we can to help them in it. And I wish to add my word of encouragement to that of all the others. Forrester, let's leave this campus now and tell the story of Free Hardeman College. Because when we're doing that, we are urging on a work that will, in the final analysis, contribute to the advancement of the most glorious institution on earth, the Church of our Lord. We love it or we wouldn't be here today. We ought to love it because this institution, that is the Church, sustains, of course, the basis of our hope. And let us remember this, that we're all rapid passengers from time to eternity. It'll be very soon for some, it can't be long for any, that the things that now claim our attention will have faded into insignificance. But there will loom up with vast importance this question: are we ready for eternity? 100 years from today, we'll all be sleeping the sleep of the dead. Then it'll not be very important what kind of house we lived in here, what kind of business or profession we followed, what kind of clothes we wore, automobile we drove. Such things will have faded into insignificance. But there will loom up with vast importance the question, am I ready for the judgment? May I today urge us all to make this the chief end and aim of our lives. I covet your prayers as I leave here in moments to begin a 1,000-mile trip for a meeting that will start on the Lord's Day. And now, a final word from the brethren who will close the service.